Well, you guys, I'm so excited to continue our series, Summer Playlist, and this is week two. This is round two, and we're kind of thinking of it like a Spotify playlist or an Apple Music playlist, where the unifying factor of the teaching this summer is going to be the idea that it's for the summer, just the same way that you would put together a playlist of a bunch of different songs, different genres, but they're all on that summer playlist. So we're really excited about that. Today, I want to talk to you about a topic which I'm titling 40 Days. And obviously, from a biblical standpoint, 40 days can go a whole lot of directions. But the direction we want to head today, I think, is very significant. And I hope you'll lean into God's word and listen closely. I think it's going to be a transformational time for all of us. I was listening to a teaching from a mentor from afar. I call them mentors from afar. It's people that I follow and listen to, don't know personally. But this person's name is John Tyson. He pastors a church in New York City. And he was doing a teaching, and he kind of posed this question around a certain timeline or around a certain chronological timeline. So what he talked about was he talked about how Christians celebrate Easter, and we do a decent job of that. And then we, most of us as Christians, understand Pentecost, which is when the Holy Spirit comes. That's 50 days after Easter. But he said that that time in between is called Eastertide. And for many of our Catholic or Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, they probably are more familiar with that term. Maybe on the Protestant side, we're not as familiar with that term. But it's that period between when Jesus actually is resurrected from the grave, and then when Jesus ascends into heaven. The Bible says that Jesus was actually here on earth in a resurrected body for 40 days. So for 40 days, God himself was in the flesh in a glorified human body that could walk through walls, that was had defeated death, hell, and the grave, and Jesus, God in the flesh, was here for 40 days. That's a really interesting thing to start to think about is, what did Jesus do in those 40 days? If you were God in the flesh and you were trying to solve, let's say, the problems of the world, what would you do in those 40 days? It's a very interesting question. And maybe we could pose it like this. If you were God in the flesh and you had 40 days to be on the earth and to do anything, what would you do? We'll put that back to Jesus's time and ask, what did Jesus do? Because he, again, could have done anything. He could have gone to the Roman Colosseum, and he could have gotten in fights with a glorified human body. He's already defeated death. That would have been a fascinating thing to do. Maybe go to political leaders of the day, maybe to the Caesar of his day, and say, hey, I know you think you're in charge, but you're mistaken. Let me show you who's really in charge. He could have done a lot of things. He could have 10x'd the crops. He could have solved world hunger. He could have, and then fill in the blank, because Jesus literally could have done anything for 40 days in a glorified human body as God on the earth. John Tyson says this. He says, for those 40 days, he said, I would propose that it's one of the most tender revelations about what matters most to the heart of God. The most significant project to undertake was finding his friends and followers who didn't understand Jesus's mission and restoring them to his mission. What was most important to Jesus was the people near to him who would carry out his work. So what's interesting is that when Jesus is confronted with a 40-day window to do absolutely anything that he wants to do as God in the flesh, what Jesus does is he actually pursues the people that are the closest to him, and he actually helps them get a revelation, a reorientation of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. Now, if Jesus could have done anything, and we see him relationally connecting with the people closest to him for the purposes of the kingdom and the gospel, then maybe we should step back and start to take some cues and some clues on what we're supposed to do. Because I think if you think about what Jesus did, it starts to inform what we should be doing. And in a certain sense, this is the best example that we probably have about what our mission on this earth should look like. Because in a certain sense, post-salvation, many of us are resurrected in a sense. We have defeated ultimate death through the person of Jesus Christ, through the salvation of Jesus, and yet we're not yet ascended to heaven. We will do that when our physical bodies here pass away. And so we are in that interim place, that, if you will, that 40 days between resurrection and ascension, that's where we're living. And so if we look at what Jesus did, it starts to inform what we should be doing. John Tyson, once again, I'll quote him for the last time. He said this. He said, Jesus pursues, gathers, and establishes his friends and followers by revealing himself to them. So if Jesus could have done anything in those 40 days as God on earth, and what he chose to do was to establish his disciples in a relational manner and to reveal himself to them for the establishing of his kingdom, for his work, for his mission, then again, that starts to show us what we need to do. And I actually quoted this last week in our in-person gathering element, but it's Matthew 9, 36 through 38. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he basically says this. This is before he goes to the cross, but Jesus says, look, there is a problem on the earth, but it's maybe not the problem you're thinking that it is. In Matthew 9, 36 through 38, it said, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Verse 37, then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, what I think is interesting about that is Jesus is identifying, even before he goes to the cross, what the real problem is. People need to know God. He sees people as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them. And he says, look, the problem today in his time, and I believe in our time as well, is not that people don't need the gospel, and that not that people aren't interested in the gospel, not that people aren't in need of Jesus or interested in Jesus. We think in the culture now that somehow people have turned off an attention to Jesus. People desperately need Jesus. Jesus sees them as those who are helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion upon them. That's the problem. And then what Jesus says, it's not a problem with people wanting to respond to the gospel. It's a problem with the workers not taking the gospel out. And again, tying this all together, when Jesus was here as God in the flesh for 40 days, he didn't solve world hunger. He didn't approach the political leaders of the day. What he did is he went to his disciples and tried to reinforce who he was and what he was calling them to do. And he pursued them in their weakness and in their confusion. And we'll look at some of this in a minute. And he actually pursued them relationally and was with them. And I believe that today we have the same call in our life and the same opportunity as we live in kind of this 40-day window in a certain sense, that we're actually called relationally to pursue those people that are closest to us for the same purposes. Because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And we are called to be laborers, to be sent out by God. But what we're going to need to understand is that as we go out, we have a God, Jesus, who actually is pursuing us. And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of the time that we have. What did Jesus do in those 40 days, and what should we do? I've got six examples that I want to give you, demonstrations of Jesus's priorities when he was the most powerful person in the world for a 40-day window. What did Jesus do? Well, here's six quick examples he did during Easter tide, those 40 days. Number one is this: after Jesus resurrects, but before he ascends, Jesus actually appears to Mary in her confusion. And we see right off the bat, Jesus actually resurrects from the grave. And the day after, or the day of, the morning of, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb to look for Jesus's body. She's trying to anoint it. She's trying to take care of it. And she shows up and the stone is rolled away and there's angels there. And Mary Magdalene is very confused. She's absolutely confused. Actually, at one point, the Bible tells us that she's actually talking to Jesus, but she's talking to him, but she thinks she's talking to the gardener, which I think is so hilarious because Mary's actually talking face to face with God in the flesh post-resurrection, and she believes she's talking to the gardener, and she's all distressed about finding God, but she's looking for a dead Jesus, not a living Jesus. She's looking for the wrong kind of Jesus. She has the wrong kind of perspective. And in a certain sense, Mary is so confused about the happenings and the nature of what God's doing in the moment that she's lost. She literally believes that she's talking to a gardener looking for a dead Jesus. So what I think is beautiful about this particular example is that when we're confused, the way Mary was confused, when we're in our human ingenuity and our human thinking and our human ability, when we are so sideways that we don't even know how to look for God, God comes looking for us. And I love that in the garden, as Mary talks to the gardener, at one point, Jesus says her name, Mary. And as he personally speaks her name, the Bible kind of gives us this picture that it's like her eyes open and she sees for the first time that it's actually Jesus that she's talking to. And I know for me in my confusion, so many times the Spirit of God, the voice of God, just gently in that still small voice, not an audible voice for me, but a prompting on the inside, but God whispers my name. He speaks to something in my life in a personal way. And I'm illuminated in such a way that God pursues me in my confusion. And if you're here today and you say, you know, that's me, I just feel confused, I don't really know what to do. The good news about that is that Jesus prioritized on the 40 days that he was here in the flesh, the most important thing to him was to pursue someone just like you and to seek you out and to speak your name in a personal way so that in your confusion, you could have a revelation about who Jesus really is. And I love that Jesus personally seeks out Mary. And now you can read about that in John 20 and specifically in verse 14 to 16, where Jesus calls out her name personally. So for those of us who feel confused, Jesus pursues us. And real quick, by the way, for those of us who have people around us who feel confused, which by the way, should be all of us, Jesus's biggest priority was to relationally pursue those who were confused and to help speak the nature and person of Jesus and the mission of Jesus into that situation. That's good for us to remember. Number two, a second example this morning for us about what Jesus did in those 40 days, his highest priority days. Number two is that Jesus appears to his disciples while they're in disappointment. I'm going to take a little bit of extra time on number two here. But when things didn't end up the way that Jesus's disciples were thinking, and they were disappointed about the end result because it didn't align with their expectation, Jesus pursues them and shows up. We see this actually in a story out of Luke 24. It's called The Road to Emmaus in most of our texts and most of our Bibles. And it actually tells a story about how two people, and there's debate with biblical scholars on whether it was two friends or whether it was a husband and a wife. Again, a husband and a wife can be friends, but whether it was two male friends or whether it was a husband and a wife, they're journeying. And it says that they're actually journeying to a town called Emmaus, a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And you can read about this in Luke 24 in verse 13. It says, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they did not realize, but they were kept from recognizing him. That's how I should have said it. Verse 17, Jesus asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. Remember that, they're depressed, they're despondent. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, Jesus asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And it goes on, sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. That's underlined in my notes, and I hope you can underline it in your hearts. We had hoped he was the one who was going to, and in this case, redeem Israel. I don't know in your life, but we had hoped Jesus was the one who would fill in the blank in your life. And in the same way that they were carrying this disappointment, this expectation that they had that wasn't fulfilled, and Jesus shows up to talk with them about that because he's pursuing them in that disappointment. God pursues us in the same way now in our disappointments, but they couldn't see him because they were just so focused on the disappointment. Jesus was doing something different than what they were anticipating, but they couldn't catch it because they were locked in their expectation. It says this, and what's more, this is back to the text in verse 21, and what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning and they didn't find his body. So again, these disciples have already heard that Jesus might be resurrected. Check this out. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they didn't see Jesus. They're like, look, we heard that Jesus died. You know, the chief priest killed him. We had hoped he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. Our dreams are shattered and dashed. You know, we're disappointed. Our expectations are unmet. And we heard that Jesus might actually be alive, but it's a sham. It's not true. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And then I love verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. And Jesus takes them on this fascinating Bible study that I would have loved to have been a part of. And Jesus actually walks them from Moses through the prophets right into the Messiah, Jesus himself. And it's actually him giving the lesson in the Bible study. See, in the 40 days that Jesus was here as God in the flesh, he thought it was so important to go to those who were disappointed and didn't understand the end goal, the end outcome, who were living in their disappointment. And he wanted to explain to them that he was doing something bigger than what they were anticipating. As they approached, verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further, but they urged him to stay. It was getting late. So he went in to stay with them. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. They're having communion together. They're sharing a meal together. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus, and then he disappeared from their sight. Verse 32, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now notice, they didn't say, were not our hearts burning within us when Jesus revealed himself as the political Messiah we were hoping that he would be. They said, were not our hearts burning within us when Jesus was walking with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us. They're like, he gave us a better vision for the kingdom that's being built. He didn't meet our exact expectation that we were disappointed about, but he actually showed us something greater. Verse 33, then they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. In the dark, at the end of the night, after they've journeyed all day, they're so stirred that they get up in the dark. Remember, this is before flashlights and cars and electricity. This is walking in the dark, 7 miles after a long day, back to Jerusalem because they're so stirred that they leave Emmaus and go back to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. They get back to the disciples and saying, it's true, the Lord has risen and appeared. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Listen, Jesus pursues us in our disappointments. And if you're here today, you say, I'm disappointed. The good news is Jesus is pursuing you. Now, I told you I'd spend a little more time here. I want to draw out a question that I hadn't thought about before, and it was very impactful for me, and so I want to share it with you. And the question is this, why were they going to Emmaus? And I've heard this story for years, and I've never really stopped to ask that specific question. Why were they going to Emmaus? Now, the text doesn't tell us, but church history actually does. And actually, if you go back into the Catholic Bible and the Eastern Orthodox Bible, there are actually some additional books that the Protestant Bible doesn't recognize as canonical. In the Protestant Bible, we call this the Apocrypha. In the Catholic Bible, they call it the canonical Bible, or the Eastern Orthodox call it the Bible. But there are the books of the Maccabeans, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, you may or may not have heard of those books, but those are early, early church books. And again, in the Catholic stream of Christianity, in the Eastern Orthodox stream of Christianity, these are actually canonical books in the Bible. Now, here's what's interesting is those books and those situations actually give us the reference point for why the disciples are going to Emmaus. Now, what is that? What is that context? Well, there was a man named Judas Maccabeus, about 150 years, and then what he started actually went up into the time of Jesus. So we could say 150, you could say 100, you could say 50 years before Jesus. There's actually a Maccabean revolt. And Judas Maccabeus is actually a Messiah-like or a hero-like figure for the Jewish people. And so 100 years before Jesus, there's a revolt where functionally what happens is that the Maccabean revolt starts, they overthrow the political and military systems in that area, and they reestablish a Jewish dynasty there. They actually take over back their covenant land. They actually, under God, have a restored and cleansed temple. And for a first time in a really long time, they have a legitimate priesthood. This is actually celebrated by the Jewish holiday Hanukkah. If you've ever heard of the holiday Hanukkah, it's actually celebrating this revolt and victory. Now, a couple interesting things about this. The name Maccabees or Maccabeus, Judas Maccabeus, he's a Messiah-like figure. Scholars debate what the name actually means. It was not his given surname. It wasn't shared by his family. And so in Aramaic, it means hammer or sledgehammer. In Hebrew, it means to mark or to designate. The idea would be that he would be the one marked or designated by Yahweh. Let me roll all of that up to say this. Judas Maccabeus was a Messiah-like figure who overthrew the government and military powers of the day to reestablish a Jewish kingdom. This is really, really phenomenal to the point that it's celebrated to this day in the celebration of Hanukkah. And it leaves us with this question, where did the primary battle that set off this revolt and this success actually happen? And the answer to that is in the village of Emmaus, at the Battle of Emmaus. So what we understand is that as these two disciples realize Jesus has died and that God's kingdom that Jesus spoke about is, I'm doing air quotes if you're listening to the podcast and can't see the video, not happening, that Jesus's kingdom is not happening, that they were hoping that he would be the one who would redeem them from, that he would be the one that would redeem Israel. Remember, we just read it in the text. And they're like, but he wasn't. So now what we're doing is we're going back to Emmaus. We're going back to the center now of the previous messiahs that actually won the political war, the military war, and actually reestablished our way of worship in a certain sense, in a human sense, in human strength. Through military force, through political power, through, by the way, through alliance and allegiance with Rome, which gets them into trouble later, but that's how that happened in the Maccabean Revolt. You can go read about that. But they're in pursuit of a human kingdom. They're in pursuit of a different kingdom because God's kingdom wasn't meeting their expectations, so they went back to a consolation kingdom. They went back to a human kingdom. And it's so interesting to me that we do something so very similar oftentimes in our disappointments, in the places where we think God didn't actually meet our need the way that we wanted him to. And we say, you know what, if God won't do X, Y, Z, then I'm going back to my own ability and I'm going back to a human kingdom. I'm looking for a consolation kingdom. And in our disappointments and our shattered expectations, we allow our hearts and our minds to go back to human consolations. And Jesus shows up in the 40-day window. He says, one of the most important things I can do as God in the flesh is to pursue my disciples in their disappointment and to remind them that I'm building something much greater than an Emmaus kingdom. I'm building something much greater than a human consolation kingdom. I actually will take you back to the book of Moses and reveal all the way through the scripture and the text how the true Messiah has now come. And then I'll break bread with you and show you through communion who I am. And they burned with passion. And they got up in the middle of the night and they left Emmaus. I don't know if you can see the imagery. They left Emmaus, the human consolation kingdom. And in the middle of the night, after traveling all day, they went back and traveled back to Jerusalem where the disciples were in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus explained all the things to them, starting with himself, because one of the things that Jesus was most interested in doing when he came here for 40 days, for Eastertide, for God in the flesh, was he pursued those friends and followers that were close to him, and he made sure they knew who he was and the mission that he had called them to. They burned with passion, and they did things that normal human people would never do. Traveling in the middle of the night after a long day's journey, because they burned with passion and they saw a vision for what Jesus had called them to, building a better kingdom. And we have the same invitation to us today, and we have the same call to us today, because if we can look at what Jesus did, we can see where the priorities are for us. I want to read you this quote. It's about this whole context here with Emmaus, and I think in light of what we just talked about, it'll make a lot of sense to you. Edward Schilbeck says this. He says, the disciples are trying to walk away from a place where Christ had been humiliated toward a place of human consolation, Emmaus. The crucifixion was understood as a humiliation so great that it would be impossible to integrate it into their faith. It effectively ended their faith and hope. Given this kind of humiliation, there can be no God in the person of Jesus. Jesus, however, shows up and restructures their imagination in a way that lets them see not only can this humiliation be integrated into their vision of faith, it is indeed the key piece to help them integrate everything else. Eventually, he will restructure our imagination and our faith so that we will recognize Christ in a new and much deeper way. And that recognition will turn us away from a place of human consolation, Emmaus, and send us back to our dream of faith and of our church and of the person of Jesus, Jerusalem. The key in all of this is our ability or inability to recognize Christ when he meets us on the road of disappointment. Now, I think that is so profound and so deep, and that's why I wanted to take a couple extra moments there, that in our disappointments, Jesus pursues us. I'm going to give you the rest of these fairly quickly. I think you'll get the idea and the point. But number three, the third example of this, guys, is that Jesus appears to Thomas in his doubts. We know that the resurrected but not ascended Jesus shows up to Thomas, and Thomas gets a bad rap because he's like, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. But there's a sense of genuineness in Thomas where he says, I want to believe, but I don't know how to believe unless I can see it. And he has these questions and these doubts. And for many of us today, we feel like intellectually or in my understanding, culturally, I have these doubts. I have these questions. I don't know how to pursue God in those. I'm just not sure how to get those answered. And the good and beautiful news is that Jesus pursues us in our doubts and in our questions. Because in our doubts, Jesus is pursuing us. In 40 days that Jesus was here as God in the flesh, he said, one of the most important things is for me to pursue my friends and followers and make sure that I can speak and demonstrate myself in their doubts and in their questions. And what we see, yes, Thomas says, I need to see it. But we know that as Jesus reveals himself to Thomas in that place of doubt, that what ends up happening is that Thomas makes the first explicit confession in this text, in the scriptural history, the first explicit demonstration of Christ's divinity. And in John 20, 28, Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. He says, you're God. Explicitly stated right there. And then we know from early church history that Thomas's missional impact actually went east into India and actually started the Eastern church. We know that Thomas understood that even in his doubts, Jesus cared about him. And we can know that in our doubts, Jesus pursues us. Number four, a fourth example is that Jesus appears to Peter in his failure. Now, Peter, as we know, if you follow the story of Peter, Peter is called by Jesus to follow him, and Peter leaves a fishing boat and his nets to follow Jesus. And then he follows Jesus, and Jesus gives him a different name. His name was Simon before, becomes Peter. And then Peter says this, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he has this revelation of who Jesus truly is. Jesus says to Peter, you guys are all going to deny me. And Peter says, I'll never deny you. I'll die for you. And Jesus says, you'll deny me three times. And as the story goes, Jesus, as he's going to the crucifixion in his hour of greatest need, he actually is denied by Peter three times. Peter denies three times, even swearing for good measure on the third time to say, I don't know the man. I don't know that man. And then the Bible tells us that Peter, after he had denied three times, actually goes out and weeps bitterly. We know that Peter abandoned Christ in his time of greatest need, and that Peter at that moment where he's weeping bitterly severs himself from Jesus and severs himself as a disciple. We know this, that mentally and emotionally, Peter disqualifies himself. We know that in a whole lot of ways, but we know that in his failure, Peter makes a choice to disqualify himself. And so many of us today do the same thing. In our failures, we disqualify ourselves and we distance ourselves from Christ. And in the 40 days that Jesus was here, he felt it was most important for him, while he was God in the flesh, to pursue his friends and his followers to make sure that in their failures and in their self-disqualification, that he could show up and pursue them in his grace. One of the things that I love here in this text in Mark 16, this is actually when Mary, who we talked about earlier, goes to the garden and the angels are speaking to her. They give her a message to take back to the other disciples. Watch this. Mark 16, 6 through 7. Don't be alarmed, the angel said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they've laid him. Watch this, verse 7. But go now, tell his disciples and Peter. Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I love that. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, because the angel tells Mary to go tell the disciples and Peter. Why the emphasis on and Peter? I believe this because the disciples were all together and Peter, I believe, was probably somewhere else because Peter had denied three times and disqualified himself. Why and Peter? Because the angel giving the word of Jesus wanted to make sure that Peter knew, I'm not done with you. I love you. My grace is sufficient for you. And I'm calling you and I'm putting you back in the game. And I'm here today, maybe just to take a moment and just say, if you're watching this and maybe this is for you and through your failure, you've disqualified yourself. One of the most important things Jesus wanted to do when he was here in the flesh was to make sure that he could pursue you and let you know, I love you and I'm not done with you and my grace covers you and I want you to come back. And we see that demonstration of what Jesus does all through the end of the book of John, where they're actually back out fishing again because Peter left fishing, but he went back to fishing at the end when he disqualified himself. And we have Jesus showing up and cooking breakfast on the beach for the disciples. And he actually has a moment with Peter where he actually restores Peter three times. Peter denied three times, and Jesus restores Peter three times. Do you love me? I love you. And Jesus restores Peter in his failure and in his self-disqualification with the centrality of grace. And that was one of the most important things Jesus felt to do. So in our failures and our self-imposed disqualifications, Jesus seeks us out and applies his grace. And that's for somebody listening today, I believe that. Number five, the fifth example is this, is that Jesus appears to the disciples who've lost hope. Now it says, a man without a vision will always return to his past. And here's the deal. As I referenced earlier, the disciples are all out fishing again. Peter says, I'm going fishing. They're like, we're going with you. Because a man without a vision will always return to his past. And they're fishing again where Jesus had called them from. And they go back to what they did before. And they're fishing. And there's this story where Jesus shows up on the beach and he calls out to them, friends, have you caught any fish? And they basically say, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. And Jesus says, throw your nets on the other side of the boat, which is reminiscent of the first time that he shows up to call them, right? It's a parallelism in the scripture. And they do, and they throw it over, and they catch a bunch of fish. They freak out. Peter jumps into the water to swim to shore. They bring the boat to shore. They pull all the fish up onto the beach, and they actually begin to count the fish. And in the Bible, the text tells us that they have 153 large fish. Now, it's interesting. Say, why 153 fish? And I love studying out numerology in the Bible. In this situation, I can't find any biblical reasoning for 153 numerically, other than that's because that's how many fish there were. Why was there 153 fish in the story? Because there's 153 fish. Because it's a literal story of literal fish. And it's a literal story of them fishing all night in their own self-effort and Jesus showing up and actually saying, do what I said to do, and they do it. And they now have 153 reasons to trust in God's sufficiency and God's wisdom and God's plan instead of their own. And I think that Jesus, when he was here for 40 days, one of the most important things that he felt needed to happen was that he was going to go to the disciples who had lost hope and who had returned to their past. And he was going to say to them, hey, I'm going to give you 153 reasons why you can put your trust in me again, just like you did at the beginning. And I'm here maybe today to remind somebody who put their faith in Jesus at the beginning, and you felt like somewhere along the way you lost your hope. Jesus shows up in the most important days of his life to pursue his friends and his followers and say, I want you to know that in your hopelessness, I'm bringing you hope again. There's 153 reasons that I'm bringing to those. They had 153 reasons to transition their hope from their own ability to God's ability. And so those of us that are hopeless today and exerting our own self-effort, there's good news. Jesus came to pursue you. And then number six, and lastly, is that Jesus appears to his disciples who are hiding in fear. And for many of us today, we feel that fear. We feel like we have to hide. In John 20, 19 through 22, it says, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so the good news is those of us that are in fear today, that are cowering today, that aren't sure what to do today, Jesus pursues us and he speaks peace to us and he breathes the Holy Spirit into us. And for those 40 days between the resurrection of Easter and when Jesus ascends to the Father, for those 40 days, God in the flesh could have done anything. He could have fought battles in the Colosseum. He could have confronted Caesar and the religious leaders. He could have won military battles. He could have solved world hunger. But what he chose to do, as most important, was to relationally pursue those that were close to him and to make sure they understood who he was and the mission to which they had been called. Jesus appears to Mary in her confusion and to us in our confusion and to the disciples in their disappointment and to us in our disappointment and to Thomas in his doubts and to us in our doubts and to Peter in his failures and to us in our failures and to the disciples in their lost hope and to us in our lost hope and to the disciples who were hiding in fear. And he shows up to us and he speaks peace and he breathes the Holy Spirit. And we do know that on day 50, after 40 days, on day 50 is the day of Pentecost, which many of us might be familiar with. Penta means 50. And that is the day that the Holy Spirit did come. And the Holy Spirit did indwell and did infuse. John 16, 7 and verse 33 says, Jesus speaking, he says, "But very truly I tell you, it's good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world." And that's the message for us this morning, is that in the 40-day window that Jesus was here as God in the flesh, post-resurrection, before ascension, in the most important days of his ministry, he relationally pursued people, and he came to remind us who he was, what he's called us to, and to empower us with the Holy Spirit for that mission. So in our application moments, I want us to ask for a fresh commitment to relational community. We need each other. I want you to pray about the person that you need to reach out to, the person that's in discouragement, the person that's lost hope, the person that doesn't know what to do. They're in fear. They have doubts and questions. I want you to pray about who you need to reach out to and commit to that relational connection. And maybe for you, it's actually even committing back again to a local church. Maybe it's whatever it is, but it's committing to relationship, because Jesus thought it was so important to commit to those relationships. And I want you to pray about that. Ask for a deeper commitment to relational community. And then also I want to ask for a deeper revelation of Jesus. And then I want to ask for a deeper experience with the Holy Spirit. 40 days that Jesus pursued his friends and followers. And we can learn so much about how we're to live our lives because of what Jesus did. Let me pray over us. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the demonstration of what you did during Eastertide. God, those 40 days post-resurrection, but before ascension. And God, we can learn so much from you and the way that you tenderly ministered to your people and pursued your people. So God, today I pray for those who need to be pursued. I pray that they would sense a fresh experience with you, Holy Spirit, that they would sense you even right now. And God, I pray, Jesus, that as you pursue them, you'd give them a deeper revelation of who you are and what you've called them to. God, that we would all know that we have a calling over our life. And then, God, I pray, God, for those of us that feel called and feel sent, that you'd give us a fresh commitment to relational community, that God, that you'd even right now be putting someone on our heart that we need to reach out to. God, that we need to pursue the way that you pursued us. And God, I pray for that revelation. God, even as we go into a time of worship, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd continue to speak. Before we go into a time of worship, anybody that's here, you've never started a relationship with Jesus before, you've never put your faith in him. We've talked today about Jesus's resurrection and then his ascension to God. The Bible says he was God in the flesh and that he came and lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to pay for your sin, everything you've ever done wrong, and to open the way back to relationship with God, not based on your goodness, but based on his action for you on your behalf. If you want to start a relationship with Jesus today, or at one time you did put your hope there, but you've lost it along the way and you want to just take a step of active faith today and put your hope back in him again, pray this with me. Pray, say, "Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you came for me, that you paid for my sin, that you pursue me today in my disappointments, in my lack of hope, God, in my doubts, in my questions, in the places where I'm fearful. God, you come and you speak peace, and you come and give your presence, and you come and breathe the Holy Spirit. And so God, right now, today, this morning, I put my hope and my trust in you. You are my Lord and Savior. I thank you that I will be with you forever in heaven. God, come into my life. Have every part of me. Show me how to live. I want to walk with you for all of my days. In Jesus' name, amen." If you prayed that prayer with us, text ELEMENT to 97,000 and let us know on that form. There's a box that says, "I made a decision for Jesus today." Let us know. We'd love to pray with you and celebrate over you. Just our prayer team will just pray on their own time for you, but you have to let us know. And then if you need anything, let us know in the comment section of that form. If you need a Bible, get involved in a good Bible-believing church. We like this one. You're welcome to be a part of this. And for the rest of us, as we go into this time of worship, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would begin and continue to speak more deeply about what we've heard today and about what we need to do this week because of it. We love you guys so much. We will see you back next week.